and foretold in the text of Scripture, and then took us through to the cross and to the throne of God, and quite frankly, as somebody who then follows the choir to present the gospel, I just felt so supported by everything that you did to bring everybody's attention on Jesus Christ. And it just really made preaching and sharing the gospel very, very easy. And to see the different visitors we had here, and of course, the majority of visitors that we had were from other churches, the brothers and sisters in Christ. But there were some that needed to hear the gospel, and they were able to hear that gospel. And it's a precious opportunity, and it doesn't just happen. It does take preparation and work that begins in September and includes many supporting people around all of that as well, right down to the fellowship afterwards and providing the pies and the framework. And just for a lot of people, it's become, number one, it's just become a great introduction to the holidays to really focus on our Savior and the purpose and meaning behind having a Christmas holiday. It has also, for them, people outside of our church as well as people within our church, it's been a great opportunity to take, especially people who are Christian by name, they've been raised in churchy environments, but you don't know that they know the gospel, to say, hey, come along, would you like to come? And it's just a nice evening, it's well done, you know, from an aesthetic standpoint, but from a message standpoint, what you put together was just very, very powerful. So thank you everybody who worked on that. This morning, we are going to continue in studying the Passion Week of Christ. If you would turn to Matthew 26, verse 47, we're in Matthew 26, verse 47. We're in the middle of a narrative, and we're seeing the fruits of what we studied last week. We had the dichotomy in prayer life between Jesus and his disciples, and in the purpose of that prayer life, that you would not enter into temptation. And yet the disciples do not pray. They will enter into temptation. They will experience a fall. It's an epic fall, but it's not a final fall. They will rise again, so to say. But we're seeing the fruit of prayer in the life of Jesus in the face of temptation. And what we're going to see is composure and authority at his arrest. And it's just remarkable. There's one guy in this narrative who is going to be arrested, and he's going to be held. And yet you get the sense that he's very much in control, that he is not being held against his will. And the person of power in this whole narrative is the one who's going to be arrested and killed. It's a remarkable passage. And in so many ways, as we think about this, how you live your life is how you die. Habakkuk says, the righteous shall live by faith. One of my favorite passages in the New Testament is in Hebrews 11, where it says of Abraham and the other patriarchs and Sarah, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. Yet they believed God. They were looking for a city in the future, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. And the Hebrews 11 goes on to commend people of faith like that. We have watched fellow members of Cornerstone endure various trials that, frankly, ended in death. And as a pastor and as an under-shepherd, one of the great privileges of serving with you is to be there with you during those trials. There's just no more profound moment of life than when you're going through life-threatening circumstances, and in some cases, life-ending circumstances. It's instructional for all of us. It's encouraging when we see the faith that you lived your life with appear when you are dying, that same faith. Now, we have several people who work in healthcare this morning, and you've been in hospital rooms, and when you see people just falling apart and really just not doing well at all, emotionally, spiritually, physically, everything is imploding. I hope you don't judge them for that. You are seeing people at their worst, at their weakest, when life is falling apart. And we all go through trials differently. But have you not been impressed a time or two where you have been in that room with somebody who had such composure in the face of such certain death? Where you were picked up by them. You were lifted by them. I remember many cases, actually, where you walk out and you're just left with this profound sense of faith and strength as they face life's worst. Today's text reveals Jesus under that kind of pressure. He's going to have a friend betraying him with a kiss. He's going to have disciples that are kind of falling apart and not following the program, and he's going to minister to them. He's going to have the crowds that come in hypocrisy and arrest him as if he's some dangerous criminal in the middle of the night, when in fact they're there in the middle of the night because of their hearts and their deeds. But we're going to see that Jesus, who last week was crying out to God, now faces this, and the crying is over. And the composure is there, and the confidence is there as he faces what God has for him. Look at verse number 47. We're in Matthew 26, verse number 47. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. And with him great crowds with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scripture be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all of this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all his disciples left him and fled. Father, as we look at your word today, we pray that you would open it up to us, and we pray that you would open our hearts to ourselves. God, help us to see faith and composure, confidence in you. And Father, help us to see where that is lacking in our lives. I pray, God, that we would learn to live by faith on a daily basis. I pray, Lord, that when our hour comes, that we would also die in that same faith, confidence, and composure. Lord, it's not in us to do this. This is not a lesson in stoicism. Father, this is a lesson in who you are. And I pray that you would teach us who you are and where our confidence lies. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we begin our study today, Jesus responds to Judas's kiss of betrayal in verses 47 through 50. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and greeted him, and with him a great crowd. This is not a small crowd. And of course, if you're like me, you're picturing 12 soldiers, you know, accompanying Jesus. The indication, the terminology that we see in the Word of God indicates it's not that. Here in Matthew, it just says a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And they came up to Jesus at once. He came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." And then they came up and laid hold on Jesus and seized him. Now, you and I might be missing some cultural perspective in terms of shame and honor as Judas comes up to him and betrays him with a kiss. And Jesus responds, maybe not so much with a rebuke recorded here in Matthew. There is a rebuke recorded in another gospel. But it's almost as a parting of ways, the response that Matthew records here. Where he says, "Do what you have come to do." It's an acknowledgement of the evil that is separating Jesus and Judas at this point. But as Judas comes and betrays him with a kiss, in the Middle East there are conventions surrounding hospitality, conventions surrounding friendship that you and I may not appreciate. I certainly can't fully appreciate. But even here, if somebody is all kissy and huggy with you and they're stabbing you in the back, what do you think of that person? Not much, right? But you get a shame honor society where your friendship and your signs of hospitality are supposed to mean something? And here it is, a kiss, and it is actually a sign of affection being used as a sign of betrayal. It's quite profound that Judas would choose to do this. So there could be a revulsion in the heart, in the mind of a reader from antiquities who is seeing this. And also, it's really in the text as well. Look at verse 47. This is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where it describes Judas, one of the 12. One of the 12. Just so you understand, the writer wants you to understand, this is one of the inner circle. This is one of the friends of Jesus. One of his disciples. Somebody very, very close to him. So the treachery is to be noted, that it is a gross betrayal by a close friend. And that's not lost on Jesus at all. In Luke 22, it says, when Judas drew near to kiss Jesus, Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" So there were several things said in this encounter, and it perhaps lasted a while. Even later on it says, in that same hour, he said to those arresting him, and he gives them a rebuke. So there are a lot of things said, and the Gospels record just little bits of that. But the way this went down, as I understand it, even as Judas is coming up to kiss Jesus, Jesus questions him, almost as if it's one last opportunity to repent. "Hold it. Are you about to betray me with a kiss? Do you want to stop and repent?" I mean, it wouldn't change Jesus getting arrested at that point, but it would have changed Judas's eternity. One last opportunity. Are you going to betray me with a kiss? In Luke 22. So our first application ought to be to have sympathy for Jesus. His bitter suffering on our behalf is only made more bitter by somebody who should have been loyal betraying him. But our second application from this vignette might be to prepare ourselves for such betrayals. That the anatomy of what Jesus is suffering might be what you suffer. Jesus said in Luke 21, "You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends." Judas was a friend. "You will be delivered up by friends, and some of you they will put to death." That's Luke 21:16. So as Jesus warns us that you might be betrayed by friends, it's not merely academic for him. It is something that if that happens to you, Jesus lived through. And we're seeing that laid out right here. Now, why all the setup with the kiss and Judas? Why was Judas even needed by the high priest? What is this, just too much? Well, many things to understand. Number one, this is Passover season in Jerusalem. According to Josephus, there would be as many as 2 million people in and around Jerusalem throughout this week. So you're talking about a very small city in comparison, I think 65 acres, with 2 million people in and around that city. You're dealing with, how many of those people do you think knew what Jesus looked like in that day and age? I mean, only those who saw him. There were no photographs. There was no television. There was no spam emails or anything, and wanted posters, anything like that. So of this arresting contingent of Romans, how many of them would know what Jesus looked like? And it's a packed crowd. It's a packed city. Also, there is great fear of the people. This is Passover, where they celebrate liberation from Egypt, the overthrow of tyranny. And here they are in Jerusalem being controlled by Rome. Rebellious sentiments would ride high during Passover season. And there's a fear that the arrest of Jesus could ignite a great storm of revolt. Additionally, in this case, the arrest is happening at night. You have torches and things like that, but things can be dark and confusing. So Rome sent a cohort of soldiers, according to one of the Gospels. It was a cohort. I believe that's John chapter 18 that says it's a cohort. What is a cohort? A cohort is 1/10 of a legion. A legion, it could be up to 6,000 troops. A cohort then would be up to 600 troops. Now, in both cases, there seems to be evidence that both terms could just mean a large contingent. But if you want the root word as to what those mean, 6,600. Is 600 soldiers overkill for the arrest of Jesus? Not with 2 million Jews in Jerusalem for Passover. And Jesus being wildly popular and having all kinds of people, all of Jerusalem, come out and worship him on Palm Sunday. So just as you think about this, it's not a little troop of 12 soldiers. It says here in Matthew's gospel, it's a great crowd. It says in John's gospel, it's a cohort. So if you picture hundreds of soldiers, you would probably be more accurate. Judas, in his betrayal, embodies Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. If you have a friend, they probably said things to you that have hurt you. But it was meant in faith. It was meant to restore. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Many are the kisses of an enemy. Kissy, kissy, huggy, huggy, and stabbing you in the back. Judas really portrays that, and Jesus has to face this. And you and I don't understand the relationship, the personal relationship they had. I am understanding it to it surely was an intimate, personal relationship, at least where it began. Well, Jesus, after dealing with the betrayal, he's portrayed here rebuking at least one of the disciples in Matthew's gospel. In another gospel, we understand several of them, multiple of them, were carrying swords and asking about using them. But Jesus rebukes one of his disciples who draws his sword. Verse number 51. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest. Now, do you see that article there? The word "the," it's the article. That means it's not an Arthur's, it's not a servant of the high priest. It is the servant of the high priest, meaning that the high priest only had one servant, or that this is a very pronounced servant of the high priest, as in Joseph was to Potiphar, or Joseph was to Pharaoh, the house steward, the one who came in the place of the high priest himself and handled all of the high priest's affairs. This servant of the high priest is prominent enough that John lets us know his name. His name is Malchus. Now, why would John include his name? Trivia? Probably not. Probably because his readers would remember Malchus. Malchus would be the servant of the high priest, a man of status, perhaps the man in charge in the absence of the high priest as this arrest party comes up. So Peter isn't off in a corner, as I'm seeing it, swinging his sword. He is right in the fray, swinging his sword. All right. Verse number 57 says, he struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? And again, a legion could be up to 6,000. But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? So there's a grave misunderstanding here, and Jesus gives us several points of instruction that I think we need to stop and look at. They're a little bit off of the path of his suffering and his passion, but they are instructive to us as Christians. Now, if you're an American and you're a Second Amendment kind of person, and you like guns and all of that, you probably really love Peter at this moment. I mean, you know, Peter said, I am not going to betray you, even if it costs me my life. And here he is in the middle of the fray, swinging a sword with hundreds of... How's that going to end for Peter? Peter is a man of his word at some level, is he not? He was there for Jesus. Additionally, we're going to see that they all flee. But as you keep reading, you're going to see that Peter does kind of stay at a distance. Unfortunately, long enough to deny Jesus three times. But Peter is a man's man and a man of his word, at least in a very human sentiment. He doesn't have the mind of God in this affair, but there's just a lot to admire. He said he would die for Jesus, and here he is, wielding his sword. By the way, it doesn't say in this text it's Peter. John 18, John lets us know it's Peter. John is very clear with Peter in a lot of ways that aren't always flattering, including that he beat Peter to the tomb. He lets us know that too. So anyway, it's a foot race. But Peter wasn't the only disciple to have this idea. In Luke 22, verse 49, it says, and when those around him saw that what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? So there was a plurality. They is two or more. Said, shall we strike with the sword? And Luke also records, and one of them struck the servant, again, the servant of the high priest, and cut off his right ear. So it wasn't just Peter who had the sentiment and was ready with a sword that night. So now Jesus rebukes this use of the sword. Do you know some Christians take this as a call to pacifism? And I don't mean pacifism in the terms of not using violence in ministry and martyrdom or against martyrdom. But I mean pacifism carte blanche throughout all of life. Total pacifism. They see this as a call to pacifism. But I would note that it is Jesus who first told them to buy a sword and to carry a sword together with a money sack and a knapsack. This makes a sword part of the natural provisions of life in antiquities. You could not just call the police, dial 911, and have somebody help you when robbers are robbing you on the road to Jericho. You had to defend yourself. And so carrying a sword would not have been provocative. It would not have been odd. It would have been part of everyday life because you were responsible for your safety. And so in Luke 22:36, we see this. He said, but now let the one who has a money bag take it. Last time I sent you out, I said, don't take it. That was for a special demonstration, but from now on, here's the deal. But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. Money, provisions, personal safety. I see Jesus authorizing that there. Additionally, what does he say about the sword? He says, put it back in its place. He doesn't say get rid of the sword and never use it again, never have anyone in your life. No, he says, put it back in its place. That's not to be used here. Having said all of that, I would make this application that personal defense against random violence, that's a good thing that you're ready for that. It's good to be ready for personal defense against random violence in a sinful world. It's a reality of where we live. We have great peace in the United States of America. It's not quite like other nations, but that at least that I visited. Having said all of that, we must not miss the impact of Jesus' words here. It's very instructional in verse 52 when he says, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. If your means of conflict resolution of solving problems involves a sword, how do you think you will die eventually? At the end of another man's sword who got the jab in before you. That's just the wisdom of the fact. The sword is not... Jesus is saying, take a thought about how you want your life to end. We're in America, and we do have a Second Amendment, and the purpose of that Second Amendment is to overthrow our government if it becomes corrupt and to replace it with another. And if you think, oh, you know what, I think this is a time to take up guns and overthrow our government, understand if you seek to resolve your problem with a gun, there is an absolute likelihood that your life will end in a violent death. Buy a bigger gun or more guns. You will be outgunned. You just better expect that. That's the wisdom that Jesus is saying. He who lives by the sword will die by a sword. What are your alternatives? Well, your alternatives are to get politically active and work within the system that we have of governance. And you can work your way right into governance and up in governance. Pick up a gun, you will die by a gun. Work within the system, get politically active, you might die a senator. I think that'd be far better and far more honorable, don't you? Be a man. Don't give in to quick violence. Be a man of God. Don't fret. Don't lash out. Work within the framework God has given you. Accept the blessings and choose your death by choosing your life. Choose how you die by choosing how you're going to live. And if you pick up a gun to solve your problems, there's just every likelihood that your death will be an ignominious and violent death. And yes, martyrdom for the Christian is always a possibility. And God give you wisdom to know the difference between violence and random evil of men versus your hour of martyrdom should you be called to it. God give you the wisdom to know when to leave the gun down and to die for Jesus Christ. Martyrdom will be rewarded eternally. I don't wish it on myself or on you, but there is great eternal reward, and God give you the confidence and the spiritual insight to recognize when you are facing a martyrdom situation, and that is not a time to pick up a gun or a sword. Now, you have to kind of question in this passage, if there are hundreds of soldiers there and Peter picks up a sword and starts swinging it at the servant of the high priest, is it really realistic, this narrative, that he would get away with it? Does that make sense? There has to be a little more to the story, doesn't there? Absolutely there is. Absolutely there is. I have two suspicions as to why. Turn to John 18 with me if you have your Bible with you. John 18, verse number 4, I believe it is. I think there's two elements as to why Peter gets away with this. Because by all rights, he should have been arrested right there with Jesus. You start swinging a sword in the midst of a bunch of Roman soldiers, you are rebelling against authority, and they don't tolerate that at all. So why does Jesus get away with it? First, this gospel in John 18, verse number 4, records what I would understand to be a supernatural miracle that put all of the soldiers on their backside. Then Jesus, knowing what would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered to him, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said to them, "I am he." Now that's a good translation. The literal words are, "I am, ego ami." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now I am understanding that language to be that they were somehow miraculously thrust back away from Jesus and landed on their backside, and they're all laying helpless on the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, probably with a different tone of voice, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me," here's the terms, "if you seek me, let these men go." Now, are you going to argue when he had just thrust the entire cohort down on their backside? Are you going to argue with him when he said, "I will go peacefully, but here's the deal. Let these men go." Second, Jesus did a miracle at some point in all of this affair. He picked up the ear of the servant of the high priest, and he replaced it and healed him on the side. Major credibility. Major credibility when he does that as well. There's a man being arrested here. He's going to be carried away helplessly. But who is in control in this narrative? Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Then Jesus rebukes his disciple, and this is just all beautiful instruction, instruction about the sword, instruction about who he is. And Jesus asks them a question, "Do you think," and this is, you know, if you say to your son, "Do you think," what's going to follow? Some bit of instruction, you know, it's like, "Do you think that I could not ask my father and he would send 12 legions?" They have a cohort, 1/10 of a legion. They have 1/10 of one legion. "Do you not think that my father could have sent 12 legions, one for each of you 11 and one for me?" And not just of soldiers, of angels. A single angel could undo their cohort. Do you not think that God could do all of that for me as you pick up your sword? This is not the time. That is not the way. It's not according to prophecy. God give you wisdom in all of these matters. It reminds me of Elisha. What text was that in? Back in 2 Kings 6, where he said to his servant, who was in dismay and said, "Alas, my master, what should we do?" Elisha said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes so that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So Jesus rebukes Peter and the others. Do you not think, if you had taken the time and had spiritual eyes to see the reality and to think things through, you would understand who you are dealing with here. God the Father can dispense all of this problem sovereignly without you taking violence into your hands. It has no place here in the face of martyrdom. And then Jesus turns to the crowds. And I think this is an act of mercy and grace that he would do this to the crowds. It's going to be a stinging rebuke, but it's also a breadcrumb. Because I think these 600 or so people are going to be thinking a lot about Jesus in the coming days. They're going to be thinking a lot about Scripture, and they're going to be thinking a lot about prophecy. In verse 55, it says, "At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me.'" That is an incriminating statement. You're here in the dark. You're here with swords and clubs. You could have easily extracted me, but you have a concern. The reason we are here at this time in this way is what you are up to and what you are being a part of. Verse 56, "But all this has taken place in order that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." That's a breadcrumb. They can go and study this out and see everything that's going down here was prophesied. Then all the disciples left him and fled. So why the secrecy of Jesus' arrest? It had nothing to do with Jesus and his behavior. It had everything to do with their actions and their fears. He said this all happened according to scriptures. What scriptures talk about Jesus being arrested and abused like this? I would say you'd have to go to Isaiah 53, where it says he will be numbered with the thieves. He will be counted with the thieves. He will hang on a cross with two thieves. He's being arrested like a dangerous criminal. And it's a commentary not on his behavior, but on theirs. We have to note the resolute calm of Jesus in the face of all of this. He had prayed three times in the garden. The Gospels make it clear this was an intense time of crying out to God. One described it as sweating, as it were, drops of blood. Yet here he is, after that time of prayer, after crying out to God, he's not crying anymore. He's calm. He is strong. He is in control. Yet he is submitting to his arrest and his imminent death. I would say this, Christians, there is a time to cry and to lose your composure. And it's all over the Old Testament and the Psalms. God says, "Cry out to me." The Psalms said, "This man cried out to the Lord and he heard him." There is a time to cry, and God wants you to cry out to him. But then there is a time to demonstrate faith and godliness to a godless world. A time for strength and decorum, if you will. Just to demonstrate, I know who it is that I serve, and I know who is in control. There's a note of power in this narrative and in the following narrative. There's a note of sovereign control. Jesus rebukes Judas. He draws the line, do what you have to do. He rebukes the disciples and redirects them and their interests and energies. He rebukes and directs the crowds arresting him. And when we get to Pilate here in a few verses, Pilate is going to look like a pawn seeking a way out of this. And Jesus is going to give him none. His hour of suffering is an hour of distinction. It's like seeing a Christian suffer public persecution, as we read about in the martyrs, or seeing a Christian suffering a life-ending, debilitating disease. When you see them facing it with calm assurance of faith, there's a power that leaves an impact on you, an impression. Matthew's gospel has been so good at allowing us to see the anguish of Jesus in Gethsemane, as well as now the calm power, the composure as he's being arrested. The text concludes with a statement that all of his disciples left him and fled. You see that at the end of verse number 56. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Jesus said that was going to happen. I'm really not sure there was anything more for them to do there in the garden, nor that it was God's will that they, at the very least, I think they should have stepped back and let happen what was going to happen. I don't think there was anything they could do for Jesus at that point. And further, when it says that the disciples left him and fled, I think that was part of what Jesus negotiated. When he said, you want to arrest me, you arrest me, but you let these men go. I do marvel that one or two are going to stay pretty close to Jesus even after this. One, I believe, is John. He's anonymous in his gospel, but the way he describes it, it seems like John stays very close to Jesus. And Peter stays close enough that it gets dangerous. And he has to deny Jesus three times. He didn't have to, but humanly speaking, he got so close. He felt like, there's nothing more I can do but lie here and deny Jesus. And yet we do have to acknowledge that there is a falling away on the part of the disciples. There is a failure. There is an offense. There is something that prayerfulness could have made this whole affair go differently for them, even if there's nothing more they could have done. Jesus displays composure and authority at this fateful arrest. He rebukes Judas, a disciple with a sword in Matthew's gospel, and the arresting crowds. His hour of suffering is an hour of distinction. The betrayer is judged and rebuked. And I think that we should allow Jesus' rebuke to Judas to rebuke any traitorous thoughts that we have, and replace traitorous thoughts or thoughts of abandoning Jesus or his people with deeds of love and trust. The disciples are instructed not to use swords, but to accept the fate that God has decreed. And again, may God rebuke us in our faithlessness. Our self-preservation, those impulses of self-preservation, that I've got to watch out for myself here, not recognizing that we do have a God in heaven. The arresting party is rebuked and instructed that the deeds they are doing are sourced in the Scripture centuries earlier. I would say we should let those words assure us that He is God, that prophecy is true. And as a side benefit, we have instructions on the use of a sword. It is to be avoided in the realm of ministry and martyrdom. It has no place in avoiding martyrdom and suffering for Christ. Random violence, acts of violence, yes. God give you and me the wisdom to know the difference. Jesus' words during his hour of trial are fruitful. They're encouraging. We read them. We know that he is sovereign. We know that he is God. We know that the Father is God, that the Father is in control. And we've seen such words out of believers as they've gone through life-ending trials. For you and me, as we walk away from this text today, I think we need to know that God is sovereign over our hour of trial, that we too should bathe our lives in prayer. Remember the previous narrative. The disciples were prayerless. Jesus prayed three times intensely. And the purpose of that prayer, Jesus said to his disciples, is so that you would not fall in temptation. And finally, when our hour of testing comes, may we be calm in Christ, composed in God's sovereignty. And by God's grace, may we be fruitful in the impression we leave behind. I hope I die well. I hope you die well. Die in faith. Die in confidence. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Savior, Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for his incarnation as we celebrate this time of year. We thank you, God, for his faithfulness even to death on a cross. Father, I pray that you would help us to know such faith and such confidence in you should we enter into any hour of trial. Lord, we pray that you would sanctify us, that you would build us, and we ask all in Jesus' name. Amen. I ask you to stand together with Ben and myself and sing him.